It's great to be here with you as we open God's Word together. And I have to admit, this is a little bit different for me, preaching 2 weeks in a row. It has given me a whole new appreciation for pastors who do this every single week. It really has. Sunday is always coming. Did you know that? Sunday is always coming. And no matter what happened this week, and no matter how busy my life got, or no matter how prepared I feel or don't feel, Sunday just keeps showing up. Just keeps showing up. It's a lot like standing at the beach. I'm a beach guy. I love the beach, but it's like waves rolling in, just one right after another. And it's a challenge for sure, but I stand before you this morning excited to be here as we begin our journey through the book of Romans. But before we do, I want to invite the Lord just to meet us where we are today. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, to open your word and to seek you. Lord, what a blessing it is to just gather with the body of believers and to worship you together. And Father, as we hear your word this morning, would you give us the eyes to see you and the ears to hear, Lord, what it is that you are saying? Would you meet us right where we are today? And Father, I confess before you that apart from you, I am nothing. And so I ask, Lord, that you would use me, that you would speak through me, move in hearts today. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen. So I grew up going to the lake with my family. And like many of you, some of my favorite childhood memories happened out on the water. So much so that Nicole and I take our kids to the lake now as well. And it was where I fell in love with bologna sandwiches and Funyuns. I hope that was a fun laugh, because I really do love bologna sandwiches and Funyuns. But if you've never experienced that combination for a lake lunch, you're missing out. And there are a lot of things you could do on the lake. A lot of things you could do. There are all kinds of things. You can just cruise around, or you can fish, or you can tube, or you can ski, or sometimes you find a quiet cove and you drop anchor and you spend some time swimming or talking on the boat and just hanging out. Now, an anchor, it's a pretty interesting object, isn't it? It's a pretty interesting thing. The entire purpose of the anchor is to keep you from what? Drifting. It's to keep you from drifting. You throw it overboard and it grabs a hold of the bottom beneath the water and it keeps the boat where it is supposed to be. But if you've spent any time at all on the lake or on water, you've probably experienced this. You drop the anchor, you jump in the water, you're swimming, you're talking and you're laughing and you're enjoying your day, and everything seems perfectly fine. And then you look up. Well, I hear laughs. We've experienced it. Yeah. You look up and you realize that you've drifted. Yeah. You drifted. Not because you intended to, but not because you were trying, not because you woke up that morning and was listening to Jimmy Buffett and decided to float away, but you just weren't paying attention. You were distracted, and little by little, current by current, you drifted. And I'm here to tell you this morning, church, that is not just true for life on the water. It's not just true for life on the water. It's true for our lives spiritually. No one wakes up one morning and decides to reject God. Nobody wakes up one morning and decides to wreck their lives. Nobody wakes up one morning and decides to just abandon the truth, or at least if they do, I would consider them not of sound mind. But drift happens slowly. It happens one compromise, one ignored conviction, one small exchange at a time. And as we come today to Romans chapter 1, Paul is going to show us what happens when humanity drifts away from God. Now, before we jump into the text, let's remember where we've been. For the last several months, we've been reading through the New Testament together. And for the last 5 weeks, we've been walking through the book of Acts. We've watched the gospel spread across the Roman Empire. We've watched the church grow. We've seen lives transformed. We followed Paul through missionary journeys and opposition and imprisonment and trials. And just last week, we stood with him before King Agrippa. You remember that? Where he testified to the faithfulness of God throughout every chapter of his life. And as we walked, and we walked away with the understanding that God wastes nothing in our lives. and that every chapter of our story matters also. And we saw God writing a story bigger than Paul could see in the moment. But as we leave Acts and step into Romans, a question naturally emerges. Why was Paul so consumed with this gospel? Why was he willing to suffer for it? Why was he willing to spend his life carrying this message to the nations? Romans is Paul's answer to those questions. Where last week we talked about a God who writes stories, this week we're going to see what happens when humanity rejects the author and tries to write the story for itself. If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And before we get into our primary text today, I want to begin in verse 16, because Romans 1 contains some of the most well-known words that Paul ever wrote. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Amen? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, that sounds like good news, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That sounds like good news. It's hopeful. It's encouraging. The gospel, or the good news of Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It sounds like the kind of verse that we would put on a coffee mug or hang on a wall. But then a couple of verses later, Paul says something interesting. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, wait a minute. How did we get from salvation to wrath? That's a hard turn from good news to bad news, isn't it? And why would Paul begin his greatest explanation of the gospel by talking about the wrath of God? And I want you to lean in here and understand this. It's because people don't appreciate the cure until they understand the disease. That's right. We don't appreciate rescue until we understand the danger. Imagine going to the doctor because you've been feeling a little tired. The doctor runs some tests and he comes back into the room and he says, "Good news, I have a treatment that can save your life." Most of us would probably look at him and say, "Save me from what?" Right? We're going to say, "Save me from what?" Because until you understand the diagnosis, the cure doesn't really seem all that important. But what if the doctor looked at you and said, "You have a condition that, if left untreated, will take your life"? Suddenly, that cure becomes very valuable, doesn't it? It becomes very valuable. Now you're listening, you're paying attention. This is what Paul is doing here. Before Paul tells us how sinners can be saved, he explains why sinners need saving. And if we're going to understand the beauty of the gospel, we have to be willing to understand the reality of God's wrath. Because the good news only becomes truly good when we understand the bad news that it rescues us from. And as we walk through Romans 1 this morning, Paul is going to show us four realities about what happens when humanity drifts away from God. Now, I want to slow down and stay right here in verse 18 for just a moment, where Paul says this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, that word wrath is a word that makes a lot of us uncomfortable. It's not a word that we use very often, and it's for sure not a word that our culture likes. It may even be a word that some of us wish Paul had not used, but he did. So before we move any further into this chapter, we need to ask a really important question. What is the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? Because if we misunderstand God's wrath, then we're going to misunderstand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. So here's the first truth or reality that we need to see today. The wrath of God is God's holy response to sin. Okay? The wrath of God is God's holy response to sin. Look again at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When most people hear the word wrath, they picture anger at its worst, don't they? They picture somebody losing their temper. Also, I should say this. I shouldn't speak for you guys. These are what I picture. They picture somebody losing their temper or flying off the handle or this exploding rage or acting out of emotion. But church, that's not God's wrath. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is not God losing control. God's wrath is God's holy and righteous response to sin. It's not directed at people because he got irritated. It's not brought on because he's having a bad day. God's wrath is directed towards sin because God is holy. Psalm 5:4 says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Church, if God is truly good, then he must oppose evil. In fact, let me say it this way. God's wrath is not a contradiction of his love. It's a consequence of his love. Think about it. If someone hurt your child and you felt absolutely nothing, would we call that love? No, we would call that indifference. Love opposes whatever destroys the object of its affection. And because God loves what he has created, he opposes the sin that destroys it. The opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is indifference. And God is not indifferent to sin. He is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. And because he is just, he cannot simply ignore evil. Now that raises another question. If God's wrath is real, then who is it revealed against? And Paul's answer is about to become very uncomfortable because Paul's answer isn't those people. Our tendency is to think about somebody else, isn't it? We think about the criminal or the addict or the person whose life has visibly fallen apart. But Paul doesn't point to a particular group. He points to humanity. Look again at the end of verse 18. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now that phrase is incredibly important. Paul doesn't say humanity lacks the truth, does he? He doesn't say God has hidden himself. He says humanity suppresses the truth. In other words, the problem isn't that God has remained silent. The problem is that humanity doesn't like what God has said. And that brings us to the second reality that Paul wants us to see. Humanity rejects the truth of God, the truth about God, I should say. Look at verses 19 and 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Did you catch that? God has shown it to them. Not hidden it, not concealed it, but he has shown it. And Paul says God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen throughout creation itself. Creation, church, listen to me. Creation is constantly preaching. I should have heard an amen. Amen. Creation is constantly preaching. Every sunrise, every star in the sky, every mountain, every ocean, every newborn baby, every changing season, creation is constantly declaring that there is a creator. Amen. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims," what's it say? "His handiwork." And church, humanity rejects the revelation that he has already given, that revealing that he has already given. That's why Paul ends verse 20 with these sobering words, "So they are without excuse." Not because they know everything about God, but because they know enough to recognize there is a God worthy of worship. And here's where the drift begins. It's not with behavior, it's not with a scandal, it's not with rebellion, but drift begins when people stop responding to the truth that God has already revealed. And Paul tells us exactly what that drift looks like. Look at verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Now stop right there. I need you to understand what Paul is saying here. He did not say that they didn't know God existed, right? We've established that. He did not say that they lacked information. Paul says they knew God. So it wasn't a lack of information. This was a problem of misplaced worship. It was a problem of misplaced worship. And that's the third reality that Paul wants us to see. It's that every sin begins with an exchange. It begins with an exchange. And notice where the drifts start, because it doesn't start with immorality. It starts with it doesn't start with some headline-making sin. It starts when people stop honoring God as God. It starts when people stop giving thanks. It starts when the Creator no longer occupies the place that He deserves in our hearts. And church, that's why gratitude is such a big deal in our lives. Because gratitude reminds us that everything we have comes from God. Every breath, every blessing, every opportunity, every good gift. But when gratitude disappears, entitlement takes its place. And when entitlement takes root, drift is never far behind. Look at what happens next, continuing in verse 21. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see the progression here? First, they reject God. Then their thinking changes. Then their hearts change. And church, behavior always follows belief. We often think that bad behavior creates thinking, but Paul says the opposite. When we reject the truth, our thinking becomes distorted. And eventually our lives follow. And then verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became, what's it say? They became fools. Isn't that the irony of sin? Humanity believes it's becoming wiser by rejecting God. We become more enlightened, don't we? We become more sophisticated and more independent. Yet Paul says the opposite happens. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then we come to one of the most important words in the entire chapter in verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And there it is. There's the exchange. Church, every sin begins with an exchange. Nobody sins because they want less, do they? They sin because they believe they're getting something better. Adam and Eve exchanged obedience for autonomy. Israel exchanged God for idols, and humanity exchanged truth for lies. And we still do it today. We still do it today. Listen to me, church. Every time we choose our way over God's way, we are making an exchange. Every time we choose created things over the Creator, we are making an exchange. Every time we elevate pleasure or success or comfort or approval or money or politics or relationships or self above God, we are making an exchange. The drift didn't start with behavior. The drift started with worship. The drift didn't start when humanity broke God's law. The drift started when humanity stopped glorifying God. And that's why Paul says everything that follows is a result of this great exchange. Now here's the questions that we have to ask. What happens when people continually reject God? Or what happens when humanity continues to suppress the truth? What happens when we continue making these exchanges? What happens when we refuse to acknowledge God as God? Well, Paul answers those questions three different times. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. And then in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Then verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. And God gave them up. That brings us to the fourth reality that Paul wants us to see today. It's God's wrath is revealed, church, when he lets go. Now, I need you to hear this carefully. This isn't what we often think about with God's judgment, picturing lightning or fire from heaven, is it? Or some sort of catastrophe or some immediate punishment. That's not what Paul describes here. Paul says one of the ways that God's wrath is revealed is that God gives people over to what they have already chosen. In other words, God eventually says, if you insist on going your own way, I will allow you to experience the consequences of your choice. That's a terrifying thought. That is a terrifying thought because sometimes God's judgment is not God stepping in. Sometimes God's judgment is God stepping back. Think about what we've seen so far. Humanity rejected God and they suppressed the truth. They exchanged God's glory. They exchanged God's truth. They exchanged the Creator for created things. And eventually God says, have it your way. Have it your way. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis famously echoes Romans 1 by saying this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Church, the most frightening words in this chapter are not the sins that follow the drift or the exchange. The most frightening words are, God gave them up. Because the greatest judgment is not always immediate punishment. The greatest judgment may be allowing people to pursue life apart from God, to chase what they think they want, to embrace what they think will satisfy, to live according to their own truth, only to discover that life apart from God always leads to brokenness. Now, at this point, many people get hung up on the specific sins that Paul mentions. And certainly, we shouldn't ignore them. We should not ignore them. And I want to boldly say today that if God says something is a sin, then church, we do not have the authority to call it something else. But I don't want you to miss Paul's larger point here. The point of Romans 1 is not to help us identify someone else's sin. The point of Romans 1 is to expose humanity's condition. It's to expose humanity's condition. In fact, look at the list that Paul gives beginning in verse 29. There's several words here, several sins here: envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, arrogance, pride, disobedience. Any kids in here? Disobedience to parents. Now, let's be real. Most of us don't struggle seeing murder as a sin, do we? But what about gossip? What about pride? What about arrogance? Or what about envy? Those are sins that we can often excuse, can't we? Those are sins that we tolerate. Those are sins that we rename. And we tend to create categories of sin, don't we? Boy, we're good at that. We rank them. We scale them. We point to certain sins and say, those are really bad ones. Those are really bad ones. But Paul is not building a hierarchy here. He's painting a picture of what happens when humanity rejects God. Every one of these sins is evidence of the same problem. The Creator has been replaced. And church, can we be real today? As I studied this passage this week, there was one phrase that I just couldn't get away from. Not a list of sins, not the exchanges. It was those four words: God gave them over. I kept coming back to it, and I couldn't help but think that most of us fear the wrong things. Did you know that? Most of us fear the wrong things. We fear losing our health. I'm right there. I'm right there with you. We fear losing our job. We fear losing relationships. Or here's a fun one. We fear losing financial security. But Romans 1 reminds us that the most frightening thing that could ever happen is for God to remove his hand and say, if that's what you want, have it. Not because he stopped loving us, church. Not because he stopped caring. But because we've spent so long pushing him away that he allows us to have what we've demanded. And church, that should sober us right up. Because every one of us has areas of our lives where we're tempted to say, God, I'll take it from here. God, I know what your word says, but... Or, God, I know what you're asking of me, but... Or, God, I know where this road leads, but... And Romans 1 stands as a warning, folks, not just to the culture, not just to the lost, not just to people outside of these walls, but to us, to me, to every person sitting in this room. Don't drift. Don't ignore conviction. Don't become comfortable with sin. Don't keep making exchanges because nobody intends to drift. It happens one compromise at a time, one justification at a time, one ignored conviction at a time, and they simply stop treating God like God. And throughout this week, I found myself asking, Luke, are there areas of your life where you've become casual with God? Are there places where gratitude has been replaced by entitlement? Or Luke, are there places where you're more concerned about your plans than his? That's a big one for me. Romans 1, folks, listen, it's not just a sermon to preach. It's a mirror to look in. It's a mirror to look into, and maybe that's what God wants to do for all of us today. It's not just to show somebody else's sin, but to show us our own. And you know what's amazing? The warning of Romans 1 isn't God's final word. Somebody better say amen. Because if it were, folks, we'd all be in trouble. Every one of us has drifted, church, and every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has made exchanges. But the story of the gospel is that God did not leave us where our drift would have taken us. He pursued us. He came after us. He sent his son. And where our sin deserved wrath, Jesus stepped into our place. We deserved separation, but Jesus made reconciliation possible. And that's why Paul can boldly say in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, listen, it's not good advice. It's not good advice. It's not some self-improvement program. It's not a behavior modification. It's the power of God to save people who could never save themselves. When I started studying for this message earlier this week, I thought I knew exactly where I was going. I really did. I was ready to preach about everything wrong with this world. I was ready to talk about culture, and I was ready to point out all the ways that humanity has drifted from God. And the more I studied, and the more I read, and the more I wrestled with Romans 1, the less I found myself looking out there, and the more I found myself looking in here. Because I know me. And I know my heart. And I know the places where I drift. And I know the moments where God says one thing and I want another. And I know the places where I've said, God, I'll take it from here. I know the missed opportunities or the delayed obedience or the excuses or the compromises that no one else knows. And as I sat with the text this week, I realized something. I realized how easy it is to drift. Because drifting rarely feels dramatic in the moment, does it? It feels small. It feels reasonable. It feels manageable. It's just one decision. It's just one compromise. Just one ignored conviction. It's just one more day. And before you know it, you've drifted farther than you ever intended to go. And you know what hit me? My anchor never moved. Not once. My anchor was exactly where it had always been. Folks, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. His truth hasn't changed. His standards haven't changed. His grace hasn't changed. The anchor never moved, church. I did. And maybe that's what God is showing some of us this morning. Maybe that's what He's showing us. Not that He's moved, not that He's abandoned you, not that He's stopped loving you, but that somewhere along the way, you've drifted. And if that's you, hear me. The invitation today isn't about shame. The invitation today isn't about embarrassment. The invitation isn't about what anybody else in this room thinks. The invitation is about responding to what God is saying to you right now. Because every time God convicts us, we have a choice, church. We can suppress it, or we can surrender to it. We can explain it away, or we can bring it to Him. We can drift further, or we can come home. And church, if He is speaking to you today, don't suppress it. Respond to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Father, thank You for loving us enough to tell us the truth, even when it's hard to hear. And Lord, as we've walked through a difficult text today, I think most of us would admit that we've seen a little bit of ourselves in this passage. Father, we've drifted. Lord, we've made excuses. We've ignored conviction. We've chosen our way instead of Yours. And so, Father, I ask that You would forgive us. Lord, that You would show us where we've drifted, that You would show us what needs to change, and give us the courage to respond to whatever You're saying to us right now. Lord, thank You that even when we drift, that You remain faithful. Thank You that the anchor never moves. Father, this invitation time is Yours. Would You do with it what You will? It's in Your holy name I pray. Amen.